We'll begin with the prayer. Allison, would you please open with prayer?
Okay. Good morning, our loving Father. We just thank you again for this beautiful Sabbath day that you've given to us. We thank you for the sunshine and the rain that blesses us. But above all, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, for his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection, and what we receive through all of that in him. And now as we again come before your courts with singing, thanksgiving, and praise in our hearts, we pray that you will fill us with your word, fill us with your spirit, quiet our minds and our hearts, and help us to hear what it is that you have for us to receive today. Mm-hmm. We pray again for a fresh anointing upon Grant as he speaks, that you will guide his words and his thoughts. And we thank you again for feeding us in this time together corporately. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And is going to have a special music.
Shabbat Shalom. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Lord, take our heart, for we cannot give it. It's thy property. Lord, keep it pure, for I cannot keep it for thee. Save us in spite of ourselves, our weak, unchrist-like self. Mold us, fashion us, raise us into a pure and holy atmosphere, where the rich current of thy agape love can flow through our soul. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee. My precious Jesus, I surrender all.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Anne. Today's story that we're taking for the message is from Genesis chapter 22. In fact, many of you knew Pastor Bill. I was often at his seminars when he was training lay people how to build the sermons by taking a story, choosing the points, putting the meat. And every time I would choose the story, he would tell, "No, Grant, this is too big of a chunk for you. Too many points there. Choose something more simple." So when I had to choose something simple, one day I decided to go full-blown sermon with this passage. And that's what you're going to be hearing today. As I made my research, read a lot, put things together, and I thought this should be presented. Genesis chapter 22, this is the story of Abraham offering Isaac. And as we open the word, I'd like to have a quick word of prayer with you. Gracious, loving Father, we want to thank you and praise you for this holy hour of the Sabbath. that we could spend this time with you in your word, Lord. Seeing you in a clear vision, like 2020 vision, that we may comprehend your character, that will prompt our heart, Father, to trust you completely, and that you would reveal your purpose through us. We want to hear you, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the setting in which the Lord granted the revelation of himself through this story is perhaps the most dramatic and terrifying in the Old Testament. To me, when I was an atheist, I came from an atheistic background, as you know, it was outrageous when I have seen this picture of Rembrandt in gallery. It was outrageous. I could not comprehend how, what it represents, how could it be for a human being to go and to do this. Anyway, until I became a Christian. But still, I could not comprehend the depths of it. And as I studied this in depth, I was just praising God. Abraham, in this story, is 120 years old. He's a successful man. The divine promise had been fulfilled in his life. His son Isaac was born. He is now about to enter the manhood and was Abraham's joy of life and the center of his hopes. Peace is reigning in the camp, and God tests Abraham. We read in verse 1 of chapter 22 of Genesis. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Abraham is there for God. And God is longing today to have a people who are there for him. Verse 2. I hope you heard what I said just before, that God is longing to have a people who are there for him. You see, God had raised throughout the scriptures in the history of human race three movements. And the first movement was raised through Abraham because Abraham was there for God. The second movement was raised through Christ because Christ was there for God. And the third movement he raised through the farmer in this land of United States, William Miller. And it is because he was there for God also. And by the way, in Revelation, there is no other movement, no fourth movement in Revelation. There's only three movements, and this is the final one. If you want to see this in the book of Revelation, you'll find this in chapter 12, but look at it very closely. Verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. Wow. Point number one. Please hear. Take now your son, your only son whom you love. Now the name Moriah appears in the Bible twice. First time, it is, we read right now in verse 2, as it's pointing us to the sacrifice of Isaac. And then the other time you find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. I'm going to invite Michael to read that Bible verse for us. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1.
Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite.
Okay. Now read for us also 1 Chronicles 21, verse 22.
1 Chronicles?
Chapter 21 and verse 22.
Then David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people."
You remember the story. And chapter 22, verse 1.
Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel."
Did you realize that this is the same place where Abraham is offering Isaac? This is the same place. And the meaning of the word Moriah is to see, to show. And the last syllable of the word may be freely rendered to Yah, Moriah, which means who saw and provided. That means on the hill which Jehovah shows, he shall be provided. Because there was no other provision that can atone for the sins of the whole world. So Mount Moriah is the mountain on which Yahweh saw man's need and made provision for it. Here's the example of the use of the root Moreh. Moreh. Moses was shown, in the Hebrew word shown is Moreh. Moses was shown a model of the tabernacle on Mount Sinai. It was displayed before him with adequate explanation. You could read about this Exodus 26 now. Exodus 26 verse 30. Take a look at this. Exodus 26 verse 30.
"Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain."
The word shown here is Moreh. And the same thing you find, the same word you find in Deuteronomy 4:35. The same thing. So my conclusion that in this story, when God had shown him where, Moreh, the name of that mount, God is displaying to Abraham with adequate explanation the plan of salvation. Isn't it amazing? So the word Moriah also points to Yah or Jehovah, the one who showed Abraham where to offer Isaac. And never God used such a command to anyone but Abraham. But this sacrifice was required of our Heavenly Father himself. This demand was made of him in the beginning to take his only son, whom he loved, his heir, and the center of his hopes, and to offer him up on a mountain. "This is my beloved son." You remember? Father is speaking about Jesus. "My only son whom I love." Only from Abraham God asked a similar sacrifice. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 11 now. Hebrews 11 verses 17 through 19. Michael, please. Hebrews 11 verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. Okay. Looks like we lost the reader. Let me read it to you. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So Abraham was unaware of the drama that one day will be displayed on Calvary. And as he was consumed with his own problems, he moved toward the Mount Moriah to offer his son Isaac in obedience to God. And after this was over, God could call him his friend, because the two of them, both of them, had one sacrifice in common and understood each other. Let's take a look at the Second Chronicles chapter 20. Second Chronicles chapter 20.
I'm back, Graham. Sorry about that.
Second Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, Michael.
One moment. Did you not, O Lord, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever?
Your friend forever. Abraham and God had something in common. One sacrifice in common. And they understood each other. And as they had something in common, they understood each other. They went through the same thing. God called him friend. Now take a look at John chapter 15, verse 15, please. John 15, verse 15.
Verse 15?
Yes.
No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you.
Are you hearing it, my friends? Jesus is calling you friends, because he had revealed to you everything that the Father revealed to Jesus. You are now his friends. Isn't that a good news? So it is by going through a test, through trials, that the friendship was developed. I hope you hear that. It is by going through tests and trials that the friendship is developed. Some people drop the friendship when the trial comes. I just experienced this recently. But anyway, question for you. Are you going through a trial now? Are you giving up on your God? On your family, your friends, your church? Or you choose to go through everything and to remain friend of God? Because God never forsakes his people. He said, "I'll be with you always to the very end." So when God called Abraham with proposal to come out of the land, Abraham obeyed. Then he mistrusted the protecting power of God and denied his wife. Then the promise of the son was seemingly delayed as a result. God had called Abraham to be the father of the faithful. He was to make him an example of faith to all upcoming generations. But as we see, Abraham's faith was not yet perfect. In order to bring him to that high standard of perfection, God subjected him to the test that man can hardly endure. So Abraham obeyed God, as Hebrews 11:8 indicates. Abraham obeyed God. Let's read it, this verse. Hebrews 11, verse 8.
By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going.
That was faith. He obeyed God and did what God said by faith. Immediately, in verse 3, we're back to Genesis now. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 3, I read. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. So, as God asked him to do something, he's there for God. He immediately gets up in the morning, early in the morning. Now, let me ask you this. Why are people getting up early in the morning? I mean, really early. Yes, my wife is saying, Anne is saying, something important, important things needs to be taken care of. And how would you feel when you get up very, very early? Probably sleepless. So the Bible says Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went up to the place of which God had told him. Abraham rose up in the morning early, went to the place of which God had told him. What a contrast to Jonah. I wonder how many Jonas are we have hearing us today. You don't have to raise your hands. Abraham acted upon the word of God, and the promise of God was fulfilled. Number one, the first step, he believed and was counted to him as righteousness. Step number two, he acted upon what God said, and he became the friend of God, and the promise was fulfilled. That is the biblical principle, my friends, right here. Number one, hear the word of God. Hear means believe, really hearing, believing. And the proof that you believe, you act upon it. This is the principle. The faith and the action goes together. And there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. So, Abraham refrained to share what God had asked him to do with his wife, lest she should try to prevent it. You know, the mother's heart. Now, the second time we see Abraham is on unfamiliar journey now. First time when he was called out of the land, and this is the second time. 3 days of journey, he's tormented in sight. Just imagine. Tired physically, sleepless. And we come to verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. He saw the place from a distance. Crisis was upon Abraham. In his terror, he felt that only God should witness this horrible scene. And we come to verse 5 now. Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. We will return to you. Wow, he is retaining his faith, faith in God. He promised that both of them would return soon. We will worship God, he said. And I began to think about the worship. What is the worshiping God? what it means worshiping God. You know, we have a lot of musical gifts by which we are blessed, and some people come to church and, you know, and they think sometimes that singing to God is a worship. My friends, singing to God, worship is not just singing to God. It is singing. Well, when we sing to God, it's part of worship. It is a part of worship. But when we sing to God in the midst of trial, that is a true worship. Singing to God in the midst of trial, that is a true worship. And the true act and worship, true act of worship, is when we act upon the word of God. These are two things we really, really need to register in our minds. Singing to God in the midst of trial, crisis, this is the true worship. I'm not trying to put any musical gift. We are all blessed by this. But there are principles. Abraham is worshiping God in the midst of trial. This is a true worship. Well, the other way, and it's telling me here beside me, he said, praising God is also worship. Yeah, yes, and I agree with you. I agree. Singing to God, when you praise God, it is a worship, yes. But, you know, there's a deeper level of worshiping when we do this in the midst of trial, when we're praising God in the midst of trial. It's a deeper level of worship. So, verse 6. Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Point number 2. The two of them walked on together. Abraham, the father, laid the wood on his son. I hope you're hearing it. It was not carried by animal. Why? Because it is to show that Jesus will tread the winepress alone. He will carry the load of wooden cross. You see, human relationship is designed to reveal something beautiful about divinity, and that is the obedience of the Son to the Father. There is a harmony and trust between the Father and the Son, between Abraham and Isaac, between God and Abraham. There is a trust. We will come back. How is your faith today? Do you believe that God can restore what the locust had eaten in your life? Do you believe that God can restore what enemy had damaged and reverse the process of destruction? Whatever is happening in your life, we will come back, Abraham is saying, in the midst of tremendous crisis. So, in verse 1, we have read, Abraham is therefore God. And in verse 7, we read, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. We could hear in this verse that Abraham is therefore his son as well. He's therefore God. He is therefore his son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Just as Isaac, who is a type of Christ, willingly and humbly took the load, so did Jesus took upon himself the load burden of the Father to save humanity. Abraham took in his hand the fire and the knife. These are the instruments of sacrifice. The father took the fire in his hand. Fire is a symbol of trial and cleansing. And the trial is here, is a sin problem that ruins God's children whom he loves so much. God had taken the salvation of sin problem in his hand. He did not lay the salvation, the solution, our salvation, the solution of sin problem on us. He laid it on Jesus. And the two went on together in this trial. God the Father and Jesus went on together to solve the problem of sin, the problem of humanity. God has done this for you, my friend, and for me. And as they're approaching the mountain, Isaac said, verse 7, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Point number 3, where is the lamb? This is the first time the word lamb appears in Scripture. Did you know that? It is the first time the word lamb appears in Scripture. And this was the question of every convicted sinner in every generation of the Old Testament time. Where is the lamb? And the answer came in the first usage of that same word in the New Testament. The word lamb. Open up, please, your Bible to John 1:29. Look at that. It is coming through John the Baptist. John 1:29. You all know that verse. Michael, are you still there with us?
Yes, I'm here.
John 1:29, please.
The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Wow, thank you. And verse 36 says pretty much the same thing. So the lament, the cry of the Old Testament is, where is the Lamb? And the answer and the affirmation of the New Testament is, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that lamb, as we see, is Jesus Christ. We come to verse 8. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So two of them walked on together. Point number 4. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt, for the offering. The word God here in Hebrew is Elohim. You know what the word Elohim means? It simply means mighty covenant maker. The mighty covenant maker will provide for himself the lamb for the offering, and so the two of them walk together. You see how strong the faith of Abraham is. No matter how good you may be, you will never be able to atone for your sin, my friends. It takes the spotless Lamb of God to atone for the sins of the whole world. And in verse 7, again, we go backward. "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the Lamb for the burnt offering?" From the beginning, he said, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." "My father." Abraham replies, "Here I am, my son." Father is always with the son and hears him. But there's one instance where the son did not hear the answer. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out to the father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" According to Isaiah chapter 53 and 59, the father turned his face away from Jesus and let him die. Why? Do you want me to answer this question? Or shall we save this for the next message? Because it will take us extra, probably 7-8 minutes, and I am barely reaching the middle of the sermon.
Keep going.
Keep going with the sermon, or keep going giving what? The answer to this question.
The answer?
The answer? Wow, you're asking for it. you shall have it. Why? The Father turned his face away from Jesus and let him die when he was on the cross? Well, I will answer this. There's one more question that we need to answer ahead of this one. When Adam sinned, my friends, where were we? And the answer you could find in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Let me give you the concept, the principle here of biblical oneness, biblical solidarity. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. If you would like to read to us, Michael, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9 and 10.
And so to speak, though Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him.
Okay. So when Abraham met Melchizedek and paid tithes to him, his great-grandson did not exist yet. Where was he?
In his father's loins.
In his father's loins. So, he was in his father's loins. And whatever Abraham did by giving tithes to Melchizedek, because Levi was in his loins, whatever Abraham did, the Bible says, Levi did it also. I hope you're getting it. Whatever Abraham did, Bible says, Levi did it also. So, when Adam sinned, we were in Adam. This is a very simple concept that we must understand. Most Christians don't understand this. It is very foreign to Westerners, but it's very common to the people of the East. It's still common today as it was in the time of the Bible, in the time of Abraham. And anyway, when Adam sinned, we were in Adam. Whatever happened to Adam happened to us, just as, you know, in one man the devil ruined the whole human race. Correct? God created all men in one man. The devil ruined all men in one man. God redeemed all men in one man. This is the concept of biblical oneness. So, whatever happened to Adam happened to us. God had a plan. That plan was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And when the fullness of time came, God sent his son in the likeness of human flesh. And Jesus became the second Adam. He lived sinless life. God, the Bible says, put us in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, book of Ephesians. So Jesus lived sinless life. And the same principle applies now to both Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam. Whatever happened to the first Adam happened to us. Whatever happened to the second Adam, because God had put us in him, now he considers that it happened to us. But he did not stop there. Then he takes the whole human race in the flesh of Jesus and he brought us to the cross to meet the justice of the law. So when Jesus hangs on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Father turned his face away from Jesus. What made him turn away from Jesus? His face. Whom did the Father see on the cross? Let me tell you, whom did the Father see on the cross? He saw you in Christ. He saw me in Christ. And he turned his face away from Christ and let Jesus Christ taste your second death. A tremendous collision was taking place on the cross of Christ between God and man, where all the pain was consumed by the heart of God, so that whatever happened to Jesus, now God can consider that it happened to us. You see why now? Why the Father turned his face away from Jesus? Wow. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Let's go back to our passage. Verse 8. Verse 8 we read. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. God will provide for himself the lamb. So the two of them walk on together. And verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the top of the altar. On the altar, on the top of the wood. Wow. They came to the place of which God had told Abraham. In those times, hopefully today also in Christian family, children are respecting and helping parents. The son helped his father to build the altar and lay the wood on the altar. Then Isaac hears his father's explanation. Just picture this in your mind. And Sam, on learning of his faith, willingly submits. They're embracing each other with tears. Keep in mind, Abraham is 120 years old. Isaac is a teenager. He could run. Believe me, he could run. I remember my boy growing up, and boy, he was an athlete. Anytime I could catch him, I could not. He was so fast. I was not 120 years old yet back then. Wow. So instead of seeking to lighten, instead of escaping, Isaac is seeking to lighten the father's burden, my friends, his grief, and encourages the father to bind the cords that are binding him to the altar. Abraham bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on the top of the wood, and he bound him. His son was the most precious possession that Abraham had. He laid him, his most precious possession, on the altar, on the top of the wood, on the Mount Moriah. And the question is, have we laid our most precious possession? Maybe our pride, maybe our hurt, whatever it may be there in our life that we're holding on to. Have we placed this on the altar? Finally, the last prayer and the farewell. And we come to verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. In his mind, Abraham already killed him. And that moment, the voice called from the heaven. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. You know, this is the first time that we could see the reiteration of the name in the Bible. First time. And I tend to believe that this may be the personal trait of the Son of Man by which he wishes to be recognized. You remember the Son of Man speaking the words, Simon, Simon, Martha, Martha, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Saul, Saul, and many other places. Wow. The voice from heaven said, verse 12, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. By the word fear is reverence also. You fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. than in the silence you can imagine. And the silence that is following, the knife is falling from the hand of Abraham on the rocky ground, unused, and Isaac was set free. But when the father stood with his son, bound by nails to the altar of the cross, no voice came across the space from heaven to tell him that his ordeal, his trial, is over. And when God's Lamb died, the killing knife, that instrument of sacrifice, pierced his own heart. But on the Mount Moriah, the knife was used for a different task, to cut the cords which bound Isaac to the altar and set him free. And also the cords that bound us to death were cut, and we were set free from the second death. Praise God. And my friends, most likely there were hugs, thanksgiving to God, and much tears. Just picture it. And let me tell you that there must be much tears of joy and hugs in our churches, and much joy in our churches, so it can actually be carried beyond the walls of the churches.
Amen.
We are to be as joyful as the person who is just being released from the death sentence. That's the joy we must have, my friends. That's what the Christians should be. And then we hear in verse 13, as we follow the story, that Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket of by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Wow. In the place of his son. You see, even this typical ram was crowned with thorns. Let's see where the first time we find the thorns, the word thorns, in the Bible. And it is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. After the fall of Adam and Eve, God came to the Garden of Eden, and he says, "Curses the ground for your sake, and will produce thorns and thistles." Right? And then we read in Galatians chapter 3. Michael, would you please read for us? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13.
Okay, one moment. Galatians 3, verse 15.
13, 1, 3, 13.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree."
Wow. Wow. The curse that was pronounced on our planet, the curse, the symbol of curse, are thorns. And what was on the head of the Lord Jesus on the cross? When he was on the cross, what was on
thorns.
His head? The crown of thorns. So the curse that was pronounced on our planet, on you and on me, Jesus came to take upon himself. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. You see the connection here. Christ took upon himself your curse, your mine, my curse. That curse is no longer in our future. That curse is the second death. And read verse 14 also, Michael.
In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Let me tell you something else about this promise. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the promise to Abraham. The righteousness is the promise to us, and it's available to us. The blessing of Abraham is available to us. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." God provided. That's what happened there. God had provided. It was a time of the evening sacrifice, as you know, in the temple. The lamb representing Christ was brought to the temple to be slain. The priest lifted up his hand with a knife and was about to slay the lamb, just as Abraham when he was about to slay his own son. When at that time the veil of the temple with noise was torn from top to bottom, and it brought terror and confusion to everyone. The knife drops from the nerveless hand of the priest and the lamb escapes. Because there is no need of it, the type had met antitype in the death of God's Son. The great sacrifice has been made. That great sacrifice, even Muslims are talking about great sacrifice, but they don't know what that great sacrifice is really is. And God raised this movement to give this message about the great sacrifice of God to all. And because so far Christianity had not done this, look how many pagan religions are in this world. The great sacrifice has been made. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus reminded his listeners that Abraham understood the meaning of these events. You know where he said that? John chapter 8, verse 56. Michael, read to us, please. John 8, verse 56.
"Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad."
Wow. That was the day that, as we spoke in the beginning of the message, that Abraham was shown the plan of salvation. And he was glad. By providing the substitute for Isaac, God demonstrated his love for human family in giving his own beloved son to die in man's stead. And in him, in Christ, God gave himself. As we see, the earth is a stage upon which the drama of salvation is being enacted. And when the command was given to Abraham to offer up his son, the whole universe was watching with intense interest each step in the fulfillment of this command. As Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb?" Abraham replied, "God will provide himself a lamb." As Abraham, as his hand was stopped when he was about to slay his own son, and the ram was provided and offered up in the place of Isaac, the angels then understood more clearly the mystery of redemption and God's love for his creation. You could read this very paragraph in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 155. Let me tell you, why would God the Father and God the Son go through such an agony? It was a tremendous agony. It cannot be even compared with the agony of that Abraham went when God called him to make that offering, that sacrifice, to put Isaac on the altar. Let me tell you why God the Father and God the Son went through such agony. John 3:16, saying to us, "For God so loved the human race that he gave his only begotten Son, the Son whom he loved, that whoever be good should not perish, but have eternal life," right? Nobody catched it, huh? Did I lose
it? I caught
it,
yes.
That's saved.
Not be good, okay. Whoever believes.
Whoever believes in him, God came to save the bad ones. And if you're a bad one, you qualify for that. God made it so easy. Whoever believes in him. Now let me tell you now about the depth of that love. In John 17:23, Jesus was praying to his Father in the presence of his disciples, and he said these words, "Father, that they may know that you love them as you love me." And I will bring it home, but paraphrasing now. I don't want you to miss this. Jesus is simply saying in this verse, in the prayer to the Father, that God the Father loves you not less than he loves Jesus Christ. Wow. I hope you're hearing this. That God the Father loves you not less than he loves Jesus Christ. And then in John 15:9, he says, "Just as much as Father loves me, I love you that much." Here you have it. God the Father and God the Son, they walk on together. They both love us immensely, infinitely. And then Jesus does something incredible to sign this very thing that he spoke. He allows himself to be bound by nails on a cross. And as he is being tempted to come down from the cross, just as Isaac was stronger than Abraham, so is Jesus is stronger than any power on this earth. He could come down and save himself. But he could not, by coming down from the cross and saving himself, save us also at the same time. He had to make a choice, and the choice that he made should speak loudly to every human heart. Everyone who look at the cross, who is looking at the cross, should hear the words of Jesus. I call it last words of Jesus from the cross. He never uttered these words, by the way, but his action speaks louder than the words. And here's what it says to you today. Whoever you are, whatever country you're from, it doesn't matter to me. Whatever color of skin you have, it doesn't matter to me. Whatever you have done in the past that brought you to the condition where you are, it doesn't matter. I choose to stay on the cross because I love you more than I love myself. And he died. And when he died, God did not say to Jesus on his cross, on his altar, where he was bound by nails, "It is enough, my son, you need not to die." Angels were not sent to release him from humiliating death. And there was no substitute provided for Jesus, but the substitute was provided for you and for me. And the cost was the life of God's Son. Verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And today we could say, on the mount of the Lord, it was provided, because it was the same mountain. When Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished," it was provided. And we as Christians must be the happiest people on this planet, understanding the gospel. Wow. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. Verse 16, and said, by myself. You see who is that angel is, right? Is that the one who reiterates habitually the names of people. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you, your seed, as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Wow. You see, because Abraham has done this thing and did not withheld his son, his only son, his most precious possession, God had promised, is what he promises. I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars and as the sand. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In other words, will be victorious and overcoming. In other words, God has sworn by himself that his people will be victorious. Oh, come on. You can all unmute your phones and shout, hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Wow. God has sworn by himself that his people will be victorious. And it is when God's word and his plan, his will is our priority, we will possess the gate of the enemy. And who is the ultimate enemy? Who is the ultimate enemy? It is the enemy of God, the old serpent, the devil, who kidnapped the human race, God's children. And I have a good news for you, that enemy is already rendered powerless. He is a defeated foe. He was defeated by the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, Michael. Are you still with us?
Yes. Which verse?
Verse 14.
Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil.
Amen. Here's the evidence of this that we just mentioned. And we come back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's our last point. In these promises, the word seed appears three times. It is a Hebrew word, zechrach, seed. And it is singular. The seed of Abraham was Isaac. He was the child of the promise. And Isaac was only a type of Christ, the promised Messiah. The Bible speaks to us that Jesus is that seed. God is promised here because you are faithful, that in that single seed, Jesus Christ, that will come through your line, who will identify himself fully with humanity, and in the flesh will conquer sin and the originator of sin, the devil. Wow. God had sworn by himself that his people will be victorious. And in Revelation 3:20, Jesus is speaking to us today. I'm standing at the door and knock. Whoever will open, I will come in. Let me give you a good news of this verse. Jesus already lived in human flesh. Divinity indwelt humanity, and he conquered sin in the flesh. And the reason why Jesus wants to come into your life and mine, because he wants to repeat the same experience in our lives. And when that's it, the victorious Jesus lives in you, it's then you possess the gate of your enemy. Let me ask you this. Are you letting Jesus to come in? And if we do, is he coming as a visitor or as a resident? This will make all the difference in a Christian life. When that seed, victorious Jesus, lives in us, we possess the gates of our enemy. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now take a look at 1 John, our last passage, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 9.
No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God.
Oh, I hope you're hearing this verse. Because his seed abides in him. God's seed, that seed is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
When they speak, even the dog understands that. Wow. Even the animals understand that. Praise the Lord. So when this seed abides in him, in us, the Bible says, you cannot sin. And the Greek word cannot sin, it simply means have no power to sin. Oh, please hear it. Oh, please, we've heard you. Please mute the phone, sir. We have heard your God. We praise God for him. Wow.
Can you repeat yourself, Grant? Couldn't hear you over the dog.
Well, when this seed, Jesus Christ, abiding in us, the Bible says he cannot sin. The Greek word cannot sin, it means have no power to sin. When Christ is in us, sin shall not reign over us. We have
Amen.
No power to sin, because if Christ is in us, he's not attracted to sin, he's attracted to righteousness and holiness. And how do we have Christ in us? How can we have him in us? What opens the door for Jesus to come in? Very simple principle. Very simple. Abraham understood this principle. That's why he was called the friend of God. And he was counted righteous. The principle is this. Hear the word of God. Hear, meaning really hearing it, understanding it, believing it. And the proof that you believe it, you will act upon it. The principle is this, hear the word and act upon it. Not finding way around the word of God. Do what it says. When you believe the word of God, God counts you righteous. When
Amen.
You act upon the word of God, God calls you his friend. Wow. And Jesus is saying to us, now you are the light of the world. You are the salt of this world. And our world, my friends, as we all see, like never before, is groping in darkness and is rotting in sin. Because the light is not giving light and the salt is not doing its function to prevent the rottenness in this world. It's time for God's church to rise up and to give the clear trumpet sound and to shed the true light of Jesus Christ upon this world. And we need to share this gospel message, the righteousness by faith that Abraham had and the righteousness by faith that was entrusted to this movement, but so far we did not take advantage of it fully yet. May the Lord bless each one of us as we become the friend of God, no matter what the cost is, no matter what we put on the altar. Let's be the light and the salt for this world, because this world needs us as never before. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.